Welcome to the Watchman Radio Hour, coming to you from Portland, Oregon, here in the beautiful Northwest. This is David Schulte, your announcer. The Watchman Radio Hour is a production of Watchman Radio Ministries International, an evangelistic ministry reaching out to the peoples of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here's our speaker, Alex Dotson, to bring you this week's message from God's Word.
For our scripture reading today, let us turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, and we will begin reading in verse 10. Let us hear the word of God. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible that you have given to us. We thank you that it's your infallible word and that we can put our full confidence in everything that it says. And now, O Father, as we come to study your word, we pray that you will send forth your Holy Spirit in great convicting power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In a recent newspaper article, David Brooks comments on a new book entitled Lost in Transition by Christian Smith and others. This book gives the attitudes of young adults across America regarding morality. Brooks writes, many were quick to talk about their moral feelings, but hesitant to link these feelings to any broader thinking about a shared moral framework or obligation. As one put it, I guess what makes something right is how I feel about it. But different people feel different ways, so I couldn't speak on behalf of anyone else as to what's right or wrong. One of our nation's great problems is that we have deserted the morality of our forefathers and have come to a point where we make up our own individual morality as we go along, as reflected in the attitudes of these young adults in today's America. We have left behind the America that once had a shared morality based upon the teachings of the Bible and summed up in the Ten Commandments. Today, every man does what is right in his own eyes. In times past, the nation shared a Christian outlook and morality. It pervaded the land and was not questioned. In 1905, David J. Brewer, in his book, The United States, A Christian Nation, wrote, in our own land, from the very first, Christianity and patriotism have worked together. When the Pilgrim Fathers touched New England's shores, their first service was one of thanksgiving and praise to that infinite one who had, as they believed, guided them to their new home. In the long struggles of the early colonists with their Indian foes, the building on the hill was both church and fort. In the convention that framed the Constitution, when doubt and uncertainty hovered over the result, at Franklin's insistence, prayer was offered for the success of their efforts. In the dark days of Valley Forge, the great leader sought strength and inspiration in prayer. And when the nation stood aghast at the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, the clarion voice of Garfield rang out above the darkness and the tumult, God reigns, and the government at Washington still lives. And so I might go on with illustration after illustration, showing how the faith of the Christian has stood in times of trial and trouble as the rock upon which the nation has rested. But the problem today is that we have left all such things behind us. The shared morality of our forefathers has given way to a hodgepodge morality with everyone claiming their own kind of morality. often far removed from the biblically based morality that former generations held to. Our hearts have left the God that inspired our forefathers, and whom we have replaced him with idols of our own times. Today we need a heart change in the nation. The people of this nation need to turn their hearts back to God. Our text for today is Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, which says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God wants our hearts. We need to give our hearts back to God. The emblem of John Calvin, the great reformer, was a hand holding a heart, giving it to God. Today we need to give our hearts back to God in this land. Daniel Dorchester, in his book Christianity in the United States, pointed out to the founders of New England, the Bible was everything. He writes, "In coming to this new continent, they were influenced by a double hope: the enlargement of Christ's kingdom by the conversion of the heathen tribes, and the founding of an empire for their own children, in which his religion should gloriously prevail." We have come so far from the aspirations of our New England forefathers that only a heart change can bring us back to such an attitude that they possessed. Now let us see in the first place that we must seek God from our hearts. Again, our text says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." God wants our hearts. We see this over and over again in the Bible. In Romans 10:10, it says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." In Romans 2, in verse 28 and 29, it says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." And in James 4:8 it says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord." That is, circumcise your hearts. God always wants our hearts. Nothing less than our heart devotion to him will suffice. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Our first concern should be to love God with all our heart. That is what he wants from us. He wants our heart devotion. And then we're to come to the Lord with our whole heart. He wants our sincere heart devotion. Sincerity of heart is what God wants. He does not like hypocrisy. Matthew Henry writes, "In seeking God, we must search for him. Accomplish a diligent search. Search for directions in seeking him and encouragements to our faith and hope. We must continue seeking and take pains in seeking as those that search. And this we must do with our heart. That is, in sincerity and uprightness, and with our whole heart, that is, with vigor and fervency, putting forth all that is within us in prayer. And those who thus seek God shall find him, and shall find him their bountiful rewarder," as it says in Hebrews 11:6. He never said to such, "Seek you me in vain." And John Calvin writes, "But his hypocrites are abundantly noisy, and seem to surpass the very saints in the order of their zeal. When the external profession is only regarded, the prophet adds, 'Because you shall seek me with your whole heart.' There is no doubt but that the Jews groaned 1,000 times every year when oppressed by the Chaldeans, for they had to bear all kinds of reproaches, and then they had nothing safe or secure. They were therefore under the necessity, except they were harder than iron, to offer some prayers. But God shows that the seasonable time would not come until their prayers proceeded from a right feeling. This he means by the whole heart. It is indeed certain that men never turn to God with their whole heart, nor is the whole heart ever so much engaged in prayer as it ought to be. Perfection, then, is not what is to be understood here, which can never be found in men, but integrity or sincerity." Calvin goes on to write, "There is still a hope set before those who have been long torpid in their sins, that if they at length come, though late, they shall still come in time, for God will hear them. But the exception ought to be carefully observed, that God will not be entreated, except he is sought with a whole heart, that is, in sincerity. And so there is no reason for us to wonder that his ears are often closed to our prayers, because we only pretend to seek him, and that we are endued with no sincerity appears from our life." John Gill writes, "When ye shall search for me with all your heart," which, as Calvin rightly observes, does not design perfection, but integrity and sincerity, when they draw nigh with a true heart, and call upon him in truth, and search for him with eagerness, with a hearty desire to find him, as men search for gold and silver and hid treasure. God wants our hearts. He wants our sincerity. He wants us to come to him truly and not in hypocrisy. Let us see in the second place, then, that heart seekers find God. Again, our text says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Only heart seekers will find the Lord. Only those who seek the Lord with their hearts will find him. Colin Dalich writes, "This future destiny and hope can, however, only be realized if by the sorrows of exile you permit yourselves to be brought to a knowledge of your sins and return penitent to me, and then you will call on me and pray, and I will hear you." Calvin writes, "By the word seek, he means prayers and supplications, as mentioned in the last verse. And Christ, also exhorting his disciples to pray, says, 'Seek, and you shall find me. Knock, and it shall be opened to you.' There is no doubt but that he speaks there of prayer. He yet adopted various modes of speaking derived from the common habits of men. But to seek, when we feel the need of God's grace, is nothing else than to pray. Hence the prophet says, 'You shall seek me, and you shall find me.' And though he addresses here the Israelites, yet the doctrine ought to be extended to the whole church of God, testifying that he will be propitious to all who flee to him." And then Calvin writes, "Now the whole of this, as I have already observed, ought to be applied to the benefit of the church. For this promise is to be extended to all the godly, that when they call on God in their miseries, he will hear them." And Jeremiah seems to have taken this sentence from Isaiah 58:9, which says, "As soon as thou callest on me, I will hear thee. Before thou speakest, I will stretch forth my hand." And John Gill writes, "And you shall seek me and find me." When persons seek the Lord aright, they always find him. A God-hearing prayer, a God in Christ, bestowing favor upon them, granting them his presence, indulging them in communion with him, and favoring them with fresh supplies of his grace and everything needful for them. Every mercy, temporal and spiritual, that is, when they seek him in Christ, who is the only way to the Father under the guidance and influence of the Blessed Spirit, in the exercise of faith put upon him, and his promises, with fervency of spirit and ardor of mind, with diligence and importunity, with earnest desires and strong affections, and as follows, with all sincerity of soul." When we come with a sincere heart, we will find the Lord. If we come with a hypocritical heart, we will not find him. God wants our hearts. He sees our hearts. He knows our motives and intentions. And then let us see the necessity of a new heart inclined toward God. Men do not seek God because their hearts are evil. In Romans 3:9-10, it says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." The problem is that our hearts are so evil that no one naturally seeks God. Our own nation is saturated with people who are not seeking God because their hearts are evil. For them to seek God, something has to happen to their hearts, and only God can do that. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 and following, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. One reason we don't see the nation repenting of its sins today is that the hearts of its people are filled with sin and cannot repent. It's only when God pours out his spirit on the nation in convicting power that we will see the nation repent as a people of its sins. It is the spirit that brings conviction and shows the heart its need of repentance. In John 16 and verse 8 it says, When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. When the Holy Spirit comes in power, he comes to convict men of their unbelief, of their lack of righteousness, and of the judgment of God on Satan and his kingdom. Today, those who shake their fists in the face of God will change in times of true revival. And those who dishonor and disbelieve the Bible will be convicted of their sin and unbelief, and many will turn to the Lord. The greatest need of our nation today is a national spiritual revival, one that will affect the whole nation. And then let us see in the third place the need for a change of heart. Our hearts are far from God in this nation. David Brooks wrote in a recent newspaper article about the attitudes of young adults in this nation toward morality. He writes, Their attitudes at the start of their adult lives do reveal something about the American culture. For decades, writers from different perspectives have been warning about the erosion of shared moral frameworks and the rise of an easygoing moral individualism. Alan Bloom and Gertrude Himmelfarb warn that sturdy virtues are being diluted into shallow values. Alasdair MacIntyre has written about emotivism, the idea that it's impossible to secure moral agreement in our culture because all judgments are based on how we feel at the moment. Charles Taylor has argued that morals have become separated from moral sources. People are less likely to feel embedded on a moral landscape than that transcends self. James Davison Hunter wrote a book called The Death of Character. Christian Smith's interviewees are living, breathing examples of the trends these writers have described. In most times and in most places, the group was seen to be the essential moral unit. A shared religion defined rules and practices. Culture structured people's imaginations and imposed moral disciplines. But now, more people are led to assume that the free-floating individual is the essential moral unit. Morality was once revealed, inherited, and shared, but now it's thought of as something that emerges in the privacy of your own heart. When a nation has rejected the morality of its forefathers, who followed the morality of the Bible and the Ten Commandments, they are left to their own invented morality created in their own evil hearts. Jesus points out that the human heart is evil and will not be capable of producing a true morality. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Why do men commit sexual immorality in all their forms, in all its forms? They do it because their hearts are evil. Why does Hollywood produce continually movies that exude with all kinds of curse words and profanity and irreverence for God? They do it because their hearts are evil. Such things come from the human heart. Our hearts are far from God and need to be changed. And then let us see that revival can change the heart of a nation. The heart of a nation is made up collectively of the hearts of its people. And when the hearts of its people are not right with God, the heart of the nation will not be right with God. The only hope we have is a national spiritual revival. When God sends revival to a nation, things change. Before the great evangelical revival of the 18th century, the English-speaking world was far from God. Ian Murray describes it when he wrote, "Everywhere in the English-speaking world, including Wales and the American colonies, a similar situation prevailed. Formalism, coldness of heart, indifference to religion, and worldliness holding a general sway over the populations." Murray goes on to write, "When the great revival of the 18th century at last began in the late 1730s, it was unexpected by the mass of nominal Christians. And even those who had long prayed for a new outpouring of the Spirit were to be astonished at both the extent and power of the work. When the great revival came, it came like a storm, and the whole English society was changed." Murray writes, "By 1739, it was beyond question that a great revival had commenced in England. New Year's Day witnessed the small group of leaders in London, including Whitfield and Wesley, met in a prayer meeting reminiscent of the private gatherings of ministers in the previous century. In the next 5 weeks, Whitfield preached some 30 times in and about London. Then moving to the Bristol area, he took the momentous step on February the 17th, 1739, of preaching to some 200 colliers in the open air at Kingswood, the use of a church having been denied to him. From this point onwards, open-air preaching became an inescapable necessity as congregations gathered in the thousands. In the bleak months of February and March, Whitfield estimated that there were as many as 10,000 hearers on one occasion at Kingswood, and in London on Moorsfields and Kennington Common during the following months, still vaster crowds assembled for the preaching of a message which had so recently been generally dismissed with scorn. At a time when the population of the capital was only some 600,000, and when gin and gambling were the great public interest, it was an amazing phenomenon that a Christian preacher could now command far larger gatherings than any of the theaters or entertainments of the day." In July 1739, Whitfield wrote from London, "A great work of God is doing here. The Lord Jesus gets himself the victory every day." And in August, the Spirit of God is moving on the faces of thousands of souls in England. The word runs very swift, and Satan falls like lightning from heaven. Oh, that God would visit us again with such a great revival. Oh, that the heavens would part and the Lord come down among us by his mighty Spirit. Our prayer is that revival will come to America. We must storm the windows of heaven and keep asking until the Spirit be poured forth from on high. Now, what about you today? Oh, that you would see the wickedness of your own heart. Oh, that God would bring conviction to your heart and mind and show to you your sinful condition. And then open your eyes to see your need for the Savior. And then you must repent at once and flee to Christ. Come to Christ and give him your heart. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would rend the heavens and come down among us by your mighty Spirit. We pray that you would send another great evangelical revival in our day. Oh, Father, we know that our sins are piled up to heaven. We know that we as a people have sinned and sinned greatly. But we pray that you would have mercy upon this land and that you would send your Spirit in great convicting power to such an extent that the nation as a whole would mourn and come under great conviction and then repent and turn back to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope this week's broadcast has been a blessing to you.
If you have any questions about Mr. Dodson's message, please write us. You may email us at info@watchmanradio.org. Our mailing address is Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. That's Watchman Radio Ministries International, Post Office Box 13251, Portland, Oregon, 97213. You may listen to this broadcast at any time on the Internet at www.oneplace.com. In the list of ministries, just select the Watchman Radio Hour. This week's program and previous programs are always available there for listening. Our web address is www.watchmanradio.org. That's watchmenradio.org. www.watchmanradio.org.